Hello, and welcome to this live recording from Mount Pleasant Baptist Church. So sit back, listen in, and enjoy what God's got to say to you.
It's just amazing to be here. I know it's Friday night. Everyone's had a huge week at school. Who's feeling a little bit tired? All right, we did not get you enough sugar on the way in here, but that's totally fine. I feel your pain. It's tiring. I traveled all the way by horse and donkey from the East Coast to the West Coast this week, so it's great to finally be here at the end of a long journey. But I want to do something with you tonight that's a little bit unique. And I know there are tons of people here who maybe grew up in church or know something about God, something about Jesus, but I really want to speak tonight to the people here who haven't grown up in church and maybe don't know what they think about Jesus, or the ones who have and are unsure about whether or not they believe what it is that they've been told for a really long time. You see, when it comes to Christianity, people have all kinds of ideas about what God is like. Now, there's a story of a young boy who, when his parents had him as a little baby, they wanted to make sure that he didn't grow up to be really addicted to sugar. They wanted him to eat healthy. And so when their little boy was growing up, they said, "Hey, Tommy, do you want some ice cream?" And so Tommy would say, "Okay, sounds good." So his parents went to the freezer and they pulled out a piece of frozen crusty bread. And they brought it to Tommy and they say, "Here, Tommy, have some ice cream." And as Tommy started trying to chew on this frozen bread, he's like, "This isn't really tasty, and it's kind of cold, and I don't really like the texture. I don't think I like ice cream. I don't want to have any of that." And so Tommy was confused as the next few years as he continued to grow up, and they would be driving down the street, and they'd see an ice cream store. And there'd be 31 flavors of ice cream. And he'd be thinking, "That sounds like 31 flavors of crap. Like, I know ice cream's not good. Why would anyone want to eat that ice cream? It sounds terrible to me." Until one night, Tommy went over to his best friend's house for a sleepover. And they have dinner, spaghetti, delicious. Tommy likes spaghetti. And then without asking him if he wants ice cream, they just serve this bowl in front of him of gooey, delicious, sugary substance. And as Tommy put this in his mouth and began to eat, he was just awake. He's like, "Whoa, what is this?" And they're like, "It's ice cream, man." He goes, "This is not ice cream. I've had ice cream and it's terrible. This is not ice cream." They're like, "Look, I don't know what you think you had, but it wasn't the real thing. It wasn't ice cream. And mate, if you haven't had any until now, you've been missing out, because what you thought was ice cream was actually something really different." Now, when it comes to God, in a lot of people's minds, it's really similar to Tommy's story. They have something in their mind about what they think God is and what God would mean for their life. And so they're not interested in checking it out. And that was me, as you heard before. There's this guy, he was a professor last century at Oxford University. His name's C.S. Lewis. He wrote the Narnia stories, if ever you've seen the movies or read the books. And he was an atheist for most of his adult life. As a kid, growing up, as an atheist, all the way to when he was teaching at Oxford, and yet he became a Christian. And when he went on to do a whole lot of writing, here's one of the things that he said. He said, "One must keep pointing out that Christianity is a statement which, if false, is of no importance, and if true, of infinite importance." Truth, relevance. You see, a lot of the time when I'm speaking to young people, I always hear questions and objections about their doubts as to whether or not God's real. How do I know this is true? And look, those are really important questions. And we're holding a thing here tomorrow afternoon, Reboot, spending 4 hours addressing all of those questions and doubts and objections about the truth side of things. But that's not what I want to do here tonight. I want to hone in on what Lewis was talking about when he said of infinite importance. I want to ask everyone here, if you don't believe in God or in Jesus, to do something with me tonight, to suspend disbelief, to hypothetically treat Christianity as though it were true. Step into the Christian story with me as I retell it and ask, if this is true, How does this change my life? How is this relevant to me? And you see, what I want you to do is ask one simple question as I'm describing how it is that the Christian story speaks to the deepest parts of who you are. And it's to say, if I stepped into this story, does what Dan's telling me, does what the Bible says actually make sense of who I am and what I feel? That's the question I want you to ask. Let me jump then into this big story. You see, in the short time that we have with us tonight, I want to talk about how it is that the history that the Bible unfolds might fit into what you might say five scenes, like watching a movie, five different scenes that the Bible traces through to make sense of your life and mine and the story of our entire world history. Asking that question, does it fit? Does it make sense of who I am? You see, scene one of the big story begins with the idea that we are created for good. The Bible, Genesis 1:1 says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." The Bible story begins with God. And you might think, well, what is this God like? Well, the Bible describes him as a good, good father, our heavenly father who wanted to create and have a relationship with his earthly kids, you and me. That God is a relationship of Father, Son, and Spirit, this weird thing that Christians call the Trinity. But it makes sense that since we so much want to love people and be loved, that at the old center of reality would be a God who is love, Father, Son, and Spirit, loving each other for all eternity. The Bible describes that we aren't the accident, the cosmic accident of a collocation of atoms, but you are the intentional creation of an omnipotent God. God designed you to be in relationship with him, to know him and love him, to experience him, and to look after the world that he's made. You might say the three things that God gave us to do on this planet is to love him, to love one another, and to care for the planet. You see, but for love to be able to be part of who we are, that means that God needs to give us freedom. You see, if I walked up to a random girl on the street and I put a gun to her head and I said, "Say that you love me," she might say the words, but the only reason she's saying them is because I'm coercing her into saying them. She doesn't mean them. They're empty. And God didn't want us to have empty, meaningless, robotic actions in response to him. He wanted us to be people, a freedom to choose to love him, to respond, or to reject him and to mistrust. And as a good heavenly father, he's the one who shaped not just the natural laws of our universe, but also the moral fabric, the right and the wrong, the boundaries that he wants us to follow. When my 2-year-old son wants to put his hand on the oven and I say no, it's not because I want to restrict him from having fun. It's because I don't want him to burn his hand. A good father puts the right kind of boundaries that helps my little guy to flourish. And this is how our heavenly father defined what is good and evil for you and for me. And so the Bible describes this incredible beginning to our story. That every single person here is made in his image. And has more value and worth and dignity in his eyes than you could ever dare imagine. I don't care what anyone said to you, but if Christianity is true, the Bible says that you are no accident, that you're not invisible, but that in the eyes of our Heavenly Father, the creator of all that is, you are deeply loved. And that his love is the foundation of our identity. That's how the Bible begins. Scene two then moves on to what happened, what went wrong. Because if you look around your own life, your friendships, your family, the stuff that's happened to you, or if you turn on the news and you look at the world, you might get this feeling that not everything sounds as beautiful and perfect as scene one. Something's gone wrong. And the Bible says that after being created for good, that we became damaged by evil. That rather than using that freedom that God gave us to love him, to love each other and to care for the planet, instead, we curved inwards. We decided that we would define our own boundaries, good and evil, for ourselves. But you see, God's moral laws are kind of like the natural laws. If I went up to the top of this building and I jumped off and said, "I'm going to break the law of gravity," would I fly off like Superman and break the law of gravity? No. The law of gravity would break me. that you squash a little fly on the sidewalk. You see, God's moral law is exactly the same. Because he set it out for our good, the kind of things that help us to have the what Jesus would describe as life in abundance, by breaking God's laws, we actually proved God's moral law, and in the process, we ourselves became broken. The Bible tells the story about how rejecting God's boundaries, rejecting God instead, we now became separated from God, and that had all kinds of tragic consequences. We began to hide from each other. Rather than feeling secure in our relationship with God and how he'd made us, now we're not sure whether people would really accept us, and so we don't tell them what's really going on inside, what we're feeling, what we're thinking. We're trying to act, put on some kind of mask that everyone else will accept. The Bible picks this picture of them covering themselves with fig leaves, hiding from each other, and we do that all the time. The Bible describes how people tried to hide themselves from God, like you could. The worst attempt at hide and seek ever. It's like when my son tries to hide behind a flower as though I can't see him bulging from the outside. We try and hide from God, pretending he's not there and he's not interested. This evil that broke into us, it did all kinds of damage. And if you've ever felt shame, you know what I'm talking about. Who here would feel comfortable if we used the projector to project the last 24 hours of everything you've thought and everything you've done when no one else was looking? Most of us would be pretty embarrassed. We recognize that a big part of the problem is actually us, and most of the hurt that comes in our lives is because of the choices that the people around us make. That damage, it ripples out in terrible ways, and we all experience them. You know, a lot of times people will say to me, well, if God really cared about us, if he really loved us, then why is there all the bad stuff in the world, all the evil and all the suffering? Surely if God cared about us, then he'd come back and he'd get rid of all of that stuff. And I agree with them to a degree. That's what I used to think. But then if this is true, and if I look into my own heart and I realize that I'm damaged by evil, then what happens when God comes to get rid of all the evil? If God came back now to kick it all out of his universe, then what does that mean for me? Well, he'd have to get rid of me. You see, every single person, if God is loving and cares about us and he's going to deal with evil, it means that God has to deal with you and me, this uncomfortable idea of judgment, because he knows exactly who we are. Well, then he's going to have to do something about that. You see, this is the terrible tragedy of the biblical story, the place that every person is in until scene 3 arrives. You see, in scene 3, it unfolds God's rescue plan. See, it's not that God left us in this position of being damaged by evil, made in his image but also broken, able to do incredible good but also pervaded by all of the darkness and evil. He didn't leave us there. And even in the face of judgment, of knowing us to the depths, God still loved us. And so when we'd forgotten what it was like to live how we were intended to live, when we were stuck, caught in this trap of doing the things that end up breaking us, God puts on human flesh and God comes to earth. This is Jesus. And Jesus steps in to restore us for better. This is scene 3. And the way that Jesus did this was that he revealed to us exactly what God's like. You see, if all you're in is this position of wondering, does life have any purpose? What's with all the suffering? Does God really care? Well, then you might have that question of what God really like. Does he really think about me? Until you see the story where God puts on humanity, he steps onto the stage of planet Earth, and he comes to reveal to us the fact that he does care. That he loves us immensely, even though we're still damaged by evil. And what Jesus did to deal with the sin problem, to deal with the evil that pervades all of our hearts, Jesus became a substitute for us. Now, this might be one of the most central things you'll hear about the Christian story, is that it's all about a cross and it's all about the empty grave. And that thing that Christians wear around their neck, that totem of torture that you're like, why the hell do they wear a cross? That's a pretty weird thing for them to wear. It's because the cross is the most beautiful display of God's love for us and of God's judgment, his promise to deal with the mess. Because the way that God did that, rather than getting rid of us, wiping us off the face of the earth, is instead he took that judgment. It's as though God stood as judge over all the evil in the world, wanting to set things right and put an end to it, except after delivering the sentence of death, steps down from the bench, steps into the position of the accused, and he takes the judgment upon himself. When Jesus died on a cross, it wasn't because he accidentally got himself killed by some Romans and some Jewish leaders. It's because this was his plan from the beginning, to be able to come and stand as a substitute, to bear that penalty, that judgment for all of humanity. And it wasn't just enough to stand in and bear that judgment so that you and I could be forgiven. He also had to do something to actually change us from the inside out. And so when Jesus died and was buried, he gave the promise that 3 days later he was going to rise from the dead, and that his resurrection would not only be the proof that he was who he said he was. A miracle is a pretty good way of backing up your claim to be God. But more importantly, it was the promise that he could overthrow all of the effects of us having been broken by God's moral law. He could overthrow death. He could overthrow the damage within our very nature. So Jesus rose from the dead, and in so doing, he offered this beautiful invitation. Not earn your way to God. Not come to church and be good. Not now follow all my moral laws and maybe I'll think about letting you off the hook. It was this incredible free gift, this invitation, that whosoever believes in me shall not perish but shall have eternal life. Now, you might ask the question, is God relevant? If Jesus is right about the diagnosis of our human condition, that the heart of the human problem is in fact the problem with the human heart. If he's right, like a good doctor in diagnosing us as having a sin sickness, then there could be nothing more relevant than him offering himself as the only cure in which we can be made right with God. And he extends that offer. Whosoever believes will not only be forgiven, but will become a child of God, will become a new creation, will have all of their shame and guilt wiped away. Though your sins were once as scarlet, like red, like a blood stain in the carpet, he's going to come in there with the most amazing steam vac you've ever seen and make that carpet white as snow. What Jesus did can undo what we did. And he says, I will make you new. I will give you new desires. I will change you from the inside out to get you ready for when I come back again to deal with all evil. That's scene 3, and it is the centerpiece of the story and the great invitation to you and to me. Scene 4 is then where he says, all right, you come to me for forgiveness and new life, but guess what? You don't just hear that message, make a response, and then you've got a ticket to get into heaven. That's not what Christianity's about. He says, what I want for you now is life and life in abundance. And what I don't mean by that is that you're going to be happy, wealthy, and beautiful looking with the greatest wife or boyfriend or girlfriend and the fastest cars and the biggest houses and the coolest jobs. When Jesus says, I've come to give you life and life in abundance, he means the kind of life where you walk with God and you live his purpose and it satisfies deeper than any of those other things can satisfy you. And so Jesus gives us a mission. He sends us out to heal. You see, in this scene 4 is amazing in that he says, your life now has a new purpose. Follow me. Become like Jesus. And so the very things you'll read in the gospel stories like I did, the very things that Jesus did in going around and giving dignity to those that everyone else didn't give any time to, in binding up the wounds of those who were brokenhearted, of being able to deal with the evil that he saw in his society, he wanted to help begin to return the world to the way that God had intended. That as we become like him, the way in which we live and love our neighbor begins to transform a broken and a hurting world. You get to go and be bearers of the message, both in what you do and what you say, of the idea that Jesus can transform everything. And it doesn't matter whether you become a doctor or a toilet cleaner or some kind of mine worker or a bogan, or it doesn't matter what kind of life you choose in the particulars of a job or future or family, but in whatever he gives you to do, to be like Jesus and to show people that it doesn't matter who you are, you can be saved. You too can have a new life-giving, future-transforming, eternal-shaping relationship with God. And this is exactly what the Christian church was sent out to become, a light, something that shows the goodness and truth of God to the rest of the world to reflect him, so that people would be drawn to that warmth and that love and that forgiveness and that acceptance, so that they wouldn't have to hide and hurt any longer alone. But here's the fifth scene. See, Jesus came the first time to deal with the evil in the human heart so that when God returns again, he wouldn't have to kick us out of his creation. But Jesus promised to come back a second time, that he would come back to set everything right. And he does this through acting as a good judge. You see, we think that judgment and love don't really fit together. But if a father or a magistrate or a police officer was really loving, and someone that they're watching on was hurting someone else, and the loving thing isn't to sit back and do nothing. The loving thing is to step in and intervene to bring it to an end. Judgment is actually a loving thing of God to bring evil to an end. And Jesus promises to come back one day to bring evil to an end, so that there's no more poverty, and there's no more sicknesses and cancers, and there's no more wars, and there's no more rape, and there's no more teen suicide, and there's no more loneliness, and there's no more depression. The Bible's grand story paints this picture that when Jesus comes back, he's going to make all things new. Everything that's broken within the world right now will be fixed. All the sad things come untrue. In the last book of the Bible, Revelation 21:4, it tells the story that he, being Jesus, will wipe away every tear from our eyes. There'll be no more suffering or sickness or death or crying or mourning or pain anymore. For that old, broken, messed up world is about to become undone. That's actually the future that's promised. And for everyone now and in history past and in history future, for everyone dead or alive, there is this great moment of resurrection where we stand before Jesus. And the decision is, well, are we going to be part of that new world, or are we going to continue to hold on to our evil? Will we accept God's diagnosis of us and apply the cure, that offer of forgiveness through Jesus, or will we decide just to hold on to that, continue like our first parents to reject God and to try and choose our own way, even when we know from our own personal experience that when we break God's law, we end up being broken in the process? You see, Jesus just gives us that simple offer, life or death. Do you want to be with God in that future world, or do you want to reject that and so have to be exiled, have to be quarantined away so that you don't corrupt, damage the new creation? This is the Christian story. And you'll notice as I'm going through those five scenes of how it describes history that it speaks to everything about who you are, why you're here, and where you go. It gives you identity. That irrespective of your family situation or where you sit in relation to your friends or how cool you are at school or how many followers or twit faces you have, irrespective of all of those other markers that our society would put on you, the Christian story says that you're profoundly, infinitely loved, and that your identity can be secure in your relationship with God, a child of God, his. It says you have a purpose to love God, to love others, to care for the world, to share with them the message of Jesus. It says that there's forgiveness for that guilt and that shame that you feel. It says you don't have to hide who you are anymore. It says you can come and be open about that. You can find healing for the hurt that's in your past, that you're experiencing right now. It says that there's hope for the future. If you've lost loved ones, mums, dads, friends, brothers, sisters, grandparents, that one day they're going to be resurrected again. They'll stand before Jesus. It says that whatever emptiness is in your life right now, that God, the one for whom you were designed, can fill that space. See, the invitation of the Christian story, even if you don't know whether to believe it's true yet and you want to explore the evidence and the arguments, that's fine, come tomorrow, let's do that. But the invitation of the Christian story is to see whether or not what Jesus says actually make sense of what you feel. And whether as I'm speaking, you're starting to get that longing that you wish this were true. Because the invitation of the Christian story, like the ice cream at the beginning, is to come and taste and see that God is good. It's something you can experience. It's something that you can go home, open up the pages of the Bible like I did, read about Jesus and experience that goodness of God. It's like that smorgasbord of ice cream where God is saying, taste and see that the Lord is good. I have here a small coin. It's genuine first century coin. It's a Roman denarius. It's printed on the back with the face of Tiberius Caesar. He was the emperor of the Roman Empire when Jesus was living in Nazareth in Judea. There comes a story in the Bible where some people come to Jesus and they say, Jesus, they're trying to trap him. Should we pay taxes to Caesar? And Jesus asked them, well, give me a denarius, exactly like this one. And then Jesus asks, whose face is on this? And they say, Caesar's. And Jesus says, well, render unto Caesar's that which is Caesar's, and unto God that which is God's. Whose image is on you? Your life. Because tonight is one of those opportunities. If, as I've been speaking, and you've been hearing the Christian story, something's been knocking on the inside of you, those longings, those desires, the yes. And maybe it was the suffering stuff, and you want Jesus to come and heal. Maybe it was the guilt stuff, and you want to come clean and be made new and be forgiven. Maybe it was the purpose stuff, and you want to think, why am I here? Is there something to my life? Maybe it was the identity stuff. And you're wondering, am I really loved? Am I really accepted? And something that I said along the way just twicked with you and says, that's what I want to be true, but maybe even more, because this story describes you so well that this diagnosis is true. There come these moments in your life, just like what was described by Mia before, where God asks, whose image is on you? And if that's true, then we render unto God's that which is God's. And we give him our life. Not because we earn his forgiveness, but because we have it freely and then want to follow and trust Jesus, knowing that he will make something more beautiful out of our life than we could ever do shipwrecking it on our own. And so I want to ask you just to bow your heads with me here. If you could close your eyes, and if you're not a Christian, this is strange to you, just put your hand on your wallet. You don't know who came in next to you. Just want to make sure it's safe. But with all heads bowed and all eyes closed, I don't want this to be about an emotional decision. But maybe from your friends, maybe from youth group, maybe from what you've heard so far, maybe just tonight, you've sensed God speaking to you. And you realize you're in that place of being damaged by evil. You're in that place of needing to be made right with God. And we want to give an opportunity right now for you to make that step of saying, God, I want to belong to you. I want to belong to you. I need your forgiveness by what Jesus did for me. I want to be made new. And I want to have that purpose that you set out for my life. And this is just between you and God. There's no one else watching. If you're in that place tonight of saying, I want to make this real for me, then can you just put up your hand just so I can acknowledge it, and I'd like to pray for you. Over there on my right, yeah. See those hands, boys? Thank you. Here in the front. Up there in the back. In the second row, yeah. Wow. This is just between you and God, just to take this special moment Maybe you've been borrowing your faith from your parents for too long, but now it's time for you to make it your own and say yes to Jesus. Just give a couple more seconds. Remember, please, if you're not ready, don't do anything. This is just if you're ready to say yes to Jesus. Thank you. A couple more. Yeah. Thank you. Wow. All right, thanks so much. Put your hands down. I want to pray for these guys right here and for everyone else who wants to say yes to Jesus. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, thank you for making us in your image. Thank you that even though you look into the depths of who we are, you know our every thought, our every action. You know all of the dark stuff that we don't want anyone else to know about. You've seen it. You still love us. You've seen us to the depths and you love us to the skies. That is amazing love. Thank you, Father. For those people, Father, who just put up their hands as they say yes to Jesus. As they say, I'm sorry for what I've done. I accept your diagnosis. I ask for your forgiveness. Father, right now, as you promise, would you make them new? I pray that right now all of the shame would start to wash away. I pray that right now there would be this amazing sense of freedom rising up as they step into the story for which they were made, as though you're breathing new life into their lungs. Holy Spirit, would you come and make them new, born again into your family, children of God, secure for all eternity, part of your future world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Now, let me say two things, and we're going to stand and we're going to respond. If you still have questions and you're still not sure about where God fits or why God's relevant, then please keep asking your questions. Truth invites questioning. A Christian faith isn't afraid of those questions. We want to wrestle with them. Talk to the people that brought you. Talk with your youth pastors or youth leaders or friends. Come along tomorrow to Reboot if you really want to wrestle with some of those big things. Keep investigating. Go home and read about Jesus. But if that was you just then and you decided to say yes to Jesus, there's a bunch of you in the room, then please don't leave here tonight without talking to someone. Talk to the person that brought you. Say, hey, I made those first steps of saying yes to Jesus and I want to learn how to grow and what it means to follow him from here. Can you help me? And I tell you what, they're going to have a smile on their face. They're going to give you an appropriate hug. They're going to tell you that what Jesus said is that there is more rejoicing from God in the presence of the angels. Just when one person says yes, when one person says that they want to come home to God. It's a really celebratory moment. Can we just celebrate that as we stand? Thank you.
We hope you enjoyed this message from Mount Pleasant Baptist Church. If you'd like to talk to someone about what you've heard today, then you can contact the team at Mount Pleasant Baptist Church by calling the office during office hours on 9329 1777. Thanks for joining us. We look forward to your company again soon. God bless.